Good morning. We learned that song last week, and when we did so, Jake introduced it by asking us to think about the Pledge of Allegiance. He told a story about his daughter saying the Pledge of Allegiance in school. And I want to begin by thinking a little bit about that statement and what it means. Let me read it to you. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. There's a couple of interesting stories about this pledge and about what it means to us as a country. It was written in the late 19th century, right, as we entered into the 1900s. It was first published in a children's magazine called The Youth's Companion. And the purpose of it was at a time where there was a lot of international questions and uncertainty to instill a sense of patriotism in the youth of America, to give them something to believe in, some allegiance, some nationalism in our country. I want us to begin this morning by thinking about what it means to pledge allegiance. What does it mean to offer that? Webster defines allegiance as devotion or loyalty to a person, cause, or group. What does it mean to pledge devotion to our country? And if you're like me, then you have all sorts of forces in your life, persons, groups, or causes, all vying for your allegiance. I sometimes feel like every part of my life wants more of me. You feel that way? Your job wants more time. Your families want more energy. The charities you're involved with want more money. Any volunteer organizations want more volunteer hours, and everybody's asking for more and more. But what's at the root of those requests is allegiance. The request that you would be devoted or loyal to them above other things. How do we respond to all of these requests for allegiance? How do we choose? How do we decide what's too much or where the line is? Last week, we introduced a series in the book of Daniel. We're going to be studying Daniel for the next 6 weeks and then again during the season of Advent. But for this period, we're going to be talking about the first half of the book, the stories of Daniel. And I introduced the book by saying that it highlights the distinction between two kingdoms. First, there is the kingdom of man, the world, the day-to-day lives that we live. Driving cars, going to work, spending money, earning money, taking vacations, all the things that define our day-to-day lives. But I also said that this morning, and as we gather every Sunday morning, we do so to proclaim that Jesus came to initiate another kingdom, the kingdom of God, the holy and just rule of the Creator, God's purposes made into reality. For now, these two kingdoms exist side by side. We live in both of them, and yet they don't coexist peaceably. There are regular conflicts, regular collisions, where these kingdoms are each trying to claim the same territory, the same allegiance, if you will. This first part of the book describes six stories where that happens. And this morning, we're going to look at the first story. We're going to be in Daniel chapter 1. This is a story when Daniel faces a choice about loyalty. He has to make a decision about where his ultimate allegiance lies. For him, his allegiance isn't even just being asked for, it's being demanded. It's being expected, as if he should agree without even questioning. And we face those types of situations as well. What do we do when allegiance is expected? Now, the story this morning has multiple surprises. It's a series of three surprises. At first, we don't know what to make of Daniel. His behavior is surprising and, in fact, a bit concerning. And then he makes another decision that surprises us in a different way. And finally, the story resolves with a third surprise. You might think about this story as if it were a reality TV show. How many of you watch reality TV? Come on, you can be honest. I know more of you watch reality TV than that. Yeah, I know. A few sheepish hands, I know. How's it work? Reality TV show. A bunch of people gather together and there's some competition, right? Who's going to be the best bachelor? Who's going to be the best singer? Who's going to be the best dancer? Who's going to be the best model? Whatever it is. Pick your category. gather a group of people, figure out who's the best, and you slowly whittle down that community till one person remains. That's essentially what Daniel is all about. He's part of a group of people that's been selected, and they're entering into this training program, this competition. It's kind of like Babylon's version of The Apprentice, right? They're looking for the next guy, but instead of getting fired, you get killed. So it's, you know, stakes are a bit higher. Well, in the beginning of a reality TV show, you got to meet the contestants. You got to understand the playing field, and that's where we start. Daniel chapter 1, we meet these people that are going to be participating in this contest. I'll start by reading verses 3 through 7 of chapter 1. Then the king, that is King Nebuchadnezzar, who had just conquered Jerusalem, commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuch gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. The rules of recruiting are always the same. You start with good people, you pick the best, you train them well, and then you put them into positions where their skills line up, where they will succeed and contribute. Babylon was a well-run enterprise. They were literally conquering the world. So they followed these principles. They went to the lands that they conquered, and they picked the best of the best. We read here about this training program that they were to go through for 3 years, and then they would assign these people into roles within their government. The problem is that Daniel and his friends were entering this executive training program of evil. See, Babylon was the enemy. Biblically, you couldn't get any worse than Babylon. I pointed out in the first service that one of our singers' sons was running around this morning in a Seahawks jersey. Babylon was worse. As bad as you could get, that's what Babylon was. Biblically. In verse 2, this place was described as the land of Shinar. Now, of course, all of you are very familiar with the land of Shinar, but if you're not, I'll remind you that it first occurs in Genesis 10 and 11, where some people gather together to build a tower there, a symbol of their disobedience to the Creator God. This is, of course, the Tower of Babel. So this place becomes associated with the source, the very heart of rebellion against the God of Israel. Later on in Joshua, it's mentioned because the nation of Israel has just lost a massive battle. And they go about this process to determine, why did we lose? And what they find is that one of its soldiers had stolen a beautiful cloak from Shinar. Evil had tempted them. I'm pretty sure it had Seahawks colors on it too. At the end of the Bible, of course, Babylon comes back again in Revelation 17:5, and it's described this way: Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. So all through the Bible, this place that Daniel and his friends were taken to was the heart of evil. It was synonymous with rebellion against God. And as we start reading this story, Daniel is serving them. He's trained by them. It looks like Daniel may have sold out. And so we're worried. How could he do this? He's willing to be put into the service of the king. He's willing to learn their language, to learn their customs. And what's most surprising is he takes a new name. The name Daniel means God is my judge. The name itself is an affirmation of the kingdom of God, that God is the true ruler in this world. But he's given a new name, the name Belteshazzar, which probably references something about protecting the prince and alludes to Bel, the king of Babylon. And so he's lost his name that refers to the God of Israel, and he's taken a name assigning his role as one of upholding the kingdom of evil. And we have to ask, how could he do this? Did Daniel and his friends sell out? You might say they had no choice. You might say, well, they were going to kill them if they didn't do this. But all throughout this book, we see people making decisions that threaten their lives, where they had been under threat of being executed, and that they chose to stand for their principles. So why not now? Why did Daniel go along with this? I think it's because he knew about what we talked about last week. He knew that we live in two kingdoms, and he knew that our call is not to escape the kingdom of man. It's not to exit that and to only live in the kingdom of God. Our call is to live well in the kingdom of man. We are loyal to our families and our companies and our communities. We do our best for the institutions of the world that we serve. That's what Daniel did. He supported the world, even when the world was questionable. We support the world. Now, it seems like a strange thing to say, because in church, mostly we hear cautions about the world. We hear about how terrible the world is and how it tempts us and how we need to protect ourselves and how we need to make sure not to get too wrapped up in it. And all those things could be true, but at least here off the bat, we see that Daniel supports the systems of his world, even when that system is Babylon itself. And there's precedence for that. Jeremiah gives this command to the exiles living in Babylon, to the people whom just recently had been taken out of their land, placed into Babylon. He tells them this in Jeremiah 29:7. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. That city is Babylon. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. God says, pray that Babylon succeeds. That's a remarkable thing for a Jew during this time to pray. Daniel does it because he knows that even the worst of our world has the possibility of being redeemed. God can use anything. God can use even the most corrupt systems to see his kingdom brought to reality. So he contributes his efforts. He becomes a faithful and loyal servant of Babylon within the kingdom of man, but without sacrificing the kingdom of God. See, he realized that our goal is not to escape the kingdom of man, but to bring the kingdom of God into the world we live in, to infuse it with the rule of Yahweh. Yesterday morning, we had somewhere between 200, 300, 400 leaders gathered in this room early in the morning. Church leaders, pastors, business leaders, CEOs and executives, nonprofit leaders. It was part of this effort that I've referenced before, where it's being called Transforming the Bay with Christ. And we've been meeting regularly over the last maybe year and a half or so, asking the question, what would it look like if all of us got together, all of the believers in this Bay Area, collaborated on efforts to reach our community, to make a difference in the Bay? Could we see the name of Jesus be respected? Could we see perception of Christians change? Could we see new churches started, new people coming to faith? Could we see a revival in this area? Part of this effort was why we participated in Beautiful Day last spring and why we're planning to do it again in the coming spring. But as part of that time, there was a keynote talk that John Ortberg from Menlo Park Prez delivered. And it's as if he was preaching this sermon from Daniel, because he talked about two kingdoms, the kingdom of earth and the kingdom of God. And he reminded us that often we think that our job as Christians is to be delivered up into the kingdom of God. But that's not how Jesus taught us to pray. Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. We pray for the kingdom of God to become a reality within the kingdom of man. And that's our vocation as the church, to be a part of that happening, to see the kingdom of God spread out into all the organizations and the communities and the relationships and the families and the clubs, whatever it is that we're involved with, whatever it is that we support, we bring the kingdom of God into those places. That's what Daniel was doing. That's what it meant for him to support the world. So Daniel served Babylon, and that would have been shocking to the people around him. But then something changed. He reached a point where he wasn't willing to do something. And this is where the reality TV show gets interesting, right? At this point, Daniel is the front runner. It looks like everything's going great for him. He's the best of the best. But then he makes a stupid choice. And you're watching the show and you go, why would you do this? Don't you know you're going to throw everything away? Listen to this in Daniel 1:8-14. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. So this passage begins by Daniel making a dramatic choice. It says, Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or his wine. Up until now, Daniel had adjusted well to life in Babylon. He'd entered into this service program. He had accepted a new name. He seemed to be playing along. But then he stops. So the obvious question is why? What changed? Why did he make this decision? Some people think that there was something about that food that violated Jewish food law and that he was prohibited by his faith in God from eating it. That's possible, but I think it's unlikely for several reasons. First, there's no mention that this particular food was against Jewish food laws. It's only referenced as meat in general, and there was no law against meat or wine in general. Second, there were food laws against wine if you had taken a vow that specifically prohibited wine, but again, there's no indication that Daniel had done so, that he was under some kind of a vow. And finally, and to me most convincingly, later in the book, it seems that Daniel is in the habit of eating meat and drinking wine in Babylon. Daniel 10:3 refers to a period of 3 weeks where he abstains from meat and wine for a particular purpose. But the implication is that he was regularly apart from that in the practice of eating meat and wine. So if that's the case, if this wasn't something that was prohibited to Daniel, if it wasn't a clear black and white decision, why did he choose to do it? Why did he voluntarily refuse meat and wine? When the Pledge of Allegiance was first introduced in America at the end of the 19th century, it included a certain kind of salute. You would hold your arm out with your hand raised up toward the flag as you would say the pledge, and at the end you would turn your hand down, facing the floor. Around 1942, people started thinking, maybe we don't want to be teaching our kids to do this. Of course, it bore a striking resemblance to the Nazi salute that Hitler was teaching German youth to do, and so they thought, let's change that. Let's just put our hands over our hearts, and that's kind of worked out pretty well to this day. Nobody's taken over that salute. They did that because they didn't want to be confusing about where their allegiance lie. They wanted to be clear. And I think that's why Daniel made this decision as well. I think he understands that sometimes alignment, sometimes support can go too far, can become allegiance, can become unthinking devotion or loyalty. That sometimes the kingdom of man asks more from you than you ought to be willing to give it. And sometimes the kingdom of man promises us things that if we were to accept them, might mean we owe something in return. I heard a story from a few decades ago about a prominent San Francisco law firm. This was before the time when companies had cafeterias on their campuses, so their employees would be in the habit of going out to lunch every day because you have to eat. So this law firm did what law firms do well. They did a study about how to make more money. And what they determined was that if our employees worked one extra hour every day, our profits would double. That's all it would take. So they built a cafeteria and said, don't go out to lunch, eat here. We've got great food for you. And if you'd like to take it up to your desk and keep working, all the better. And this started this, I think, modern trend that companies in our area have pretty much perfected to say, we'll feed you for free, we'll do your laundry, we'll detail your car, because we're concerned for your welfare. And we want you to be comfortable, and we really want the best for you. Or we want more from you, so we'll give you more so that you give us more in return. This is what Daniel was afraid of. I think he was okay being part of the system of Babylon. He was okay supporting it, but he didn't want to be owned by them. He didn't want to be bought by them. I don't think he was obligated to refuse the meat and the wine. I think he could have eaten that in clear conscience, but he chose to do so so that his allegiance was clear to himself and to others. I think he knew that if he allowed himself to be wined and dined by the kingdom of Babylon, and the kingdom of man would grow brighter and brighter and would expand to fill his life, while the kingdom of God faded into the distance of his experience and his awareness. Listen to this definition for drawing a line in the sand: to declare an artificial boundary and imply that crossing it, would cause trouble. An artificial boundary and imply that crossing it would cause trouble. I think that's what Daniel did. He created an artificial boundary. He said, I will not go this far because I know myself and I know that if I do, trouble will result. Now, it wasn't an arbitrary boundary. It's not like he said, I'm not going to eat potato chips on Thursdays because that's artificial. It meant something. It was about food. It was about food from the king. It had meaning. And it was visible, it was public, people noticed it. But it wasn't something he was obligated to do, it was something he chose to do. When we moved out of Texas, besides, of course, our families, there were three things we knew that we'd miss: barbecue, Chick-fil-A, and a certain kind of ice cream. Now, two of those three have been solved. I've figured out how to make my own barbecue. Chick-fil-A has moved to our area, but if you know of Bluebell ice cream, you know that something special remains in the South. Now, Chick-fil-A is an interesting company because, of course, it's owned by a Christian family, and so they run on Christian principles, which means that Christians everywhere say, oh, I love Chick-fil-A, and they all flock there after church to go have lunch. But, of course, because it's owned by a Christian family, they're closed on Sundays, and so they can't eat there on Sundays after church. And we've spent many Sunday afternoons when we lived in Texas in Chick-fil-A's parking lot saying, why do those Christians close on Sunday? We want a good chicken sandwich, and yet you can't have it. Now, I don't think they have to be closed on Sundays. Jesus didn't say, if you operate a business that sells chicken sandwiches with pickles, you must not operate on the day you attend church. There's no such black and white prohibition in the Bible. And yet they've made a choice, a willing choice to say, we're going to draw this line in the sand, and it's a costly choice. Think of the revenues they're losing by not operating on a weekend day. But they do it to acknowledge that they owe their allegiance ultimately not to profits and to the American economy, but they owe their allegiance to God. It's an artificial boundary that demonstrates and proclaims their allegiance to God above all things. That's what Daniel did. He supports the world, but he pledges allegiance to God. And that's the example that we can learn from. Pledge allegiance to God. What could that look like for you? To publicly pledge allegiance to God in a way that was costly. Because realize that the world doesn't ask for your allegiance. It purchases it. It buys it with favors. It trades for your loyalty. I have a vivid memory of seventh grade social studies class. My teacher came up to us very seriously and dramatically and said, "I am going to explain to you one of the foundational principles of economics." And we all paid attention, and she wrote on the board very slowly, "There is no such thing as a free lunch." We all thought, "What?" And I thought, "Well, this is great. I brought my lunch, so I've beaten one of the foundational principles of economics today. I'm brilliant." But of course, what she meant was that nothing comes for free. The world doesn't give away stuff. It buys stuff. There's a cost to everything. And if the world is trying to buy our allegiance, then to pledge allegiance to God is going to cost us something. We're going to miss out on something that the world offers or seems to offer us. That's the way it ends up being. It might be necessary for some of us to draw lines in the sand with the companies that employ us, or with the consumer culture that we live in, or with our extended families, or with our friends. Those decisions will cost us, but ultimately they will declare something about who God is and where our allegiance lies. The great thing about Daniel's choice is that he doesn't do it by himself. It's not just him saying, "I'm going to go rogue and I'm going to live different from this culture and I'm a Superman." He gets his friends together and he says, "Let's do this together. Let's make this statement as a community." And in doing so, he has support. He has people in it with him. He's part of some group that's drawing a line in the sand together. And that's what it's all about to follow Jesus. That's what we're doing here. That's why we gather every Sunday morning to say, we together as a community pledge our allegiance to God. And that means something about the way we live our lives. It means that we're aware of different values, that we choose God over certain things. Gathering for worship is a bit like saying the Pledge of Allegiance, a bit like declaring where our ultimate loyalty lies. So Daniel and his friends make this crazy decision. It seems to be ridiculous. It seems to go against everything that you would do if you're trying to win this TV show. They seem to have thrown it all away, but then, of course, the last surprise in the story is how things work out. Listen to Daniel 1, 15 through 21. "At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables," which of course made Daniel very popular among this crowd. "As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus." This is the kind of story we love to hear. The story about the person who takes a stand, who does the right thing, who stands on their principles, and they still win. They still come out on top. He only ate vegetables, but he was stronger than the guys that were eating meat. And this is a good story. This is a story that's helpful to us, but it can also be dangerous to us. See, the story is helpful because it's good to know that you can be successful in the kingdom of man while being faithful to the kingdom of God. I think sometimes we assume that if you have some high position or if you've made a lot of money, then you must have sold out. That it's impossible to stay true to your principles and have success in our world. And that's simply not true. Daniel demonstrates it's possible to be successful in both. However, where this story is dangerous is if we assume that it means if you are faithful to the kingdom of God, you automatically will be successful in the kingdom of man. See, faithfulness to God does not guarantee success in life. Just ask Jesus. It didn't work that way for him. A closer look at the text will help to make this really clear for us. Verse 9 says, God gave Daniel favor and compassion. Verse 17 says, as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature. So the text is clear that the reason they succeeded is not because they were so courageous. It wasn't as if they earned their success by being faithful. It was that God wanted them to be successful. God gave them favor. God gave them skill. The result was God's choice. See, the kingdom of God is not a vending machine where you put in faithfulness or adherence to certain principles and out you get fame and success and riches. There are people that might want you to think that. But what it means is that when you're faithful to God, you're pledging your allegiance to him and you're saying the result is up to you. Faithfulness in the kingdom of God means trusting God for the results. Pledging allegiance to God and trusting God for the results. God gave Daniel success and intelligence and a powerful position and influence, but that doesn't mean that's what he wants for you or me or anyone around us. When we are faithful, we are trusting him for the result. And that's why it's so hard. Because the voice we hear, the message of the kingdom of man is that you can make it happen. If you follow these rules or those rules or buy my book or go to the right school or work hard in this or make the right kinds of decisions or talk to the right kind of coach or leader, if you do things the right way, you can win. It's in your control. You just need to figure out how the best way to control it is. You can do it if you do it right. And we want that message to be true because we want to be able to work hard and control our destinies and make it work. We love to be in control. But pledging allegiance to God is an acknowledgement. It's a declaration. It's a confession that we are not in control. God is. But we trust him. And we trust him that if we give up things or make costly decisions or risk losing some things, that ultimately he has our best interest in mind. We don't know what those results might be. They might be difficult at first, but we trust that he's in charge and that he is good and worth trusting. That's what Daniel does. I don't think he knew that he'd be stronger than everybody else after 10 days. I don't think he had this swagger like, oh, I know if I eat vegetables, I'm going to be great, so let's do it. I think he said, I want to do something to honor God. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to trust and see what happens. And as it turned out, God blessed that decision and gave him success, but I think he didn't know how it would turn out until it turned out. That's what it's like, pledging allegiance. That's what it's like, trusting God. American school children are asked to pledge allegiance to a flag. That's always been a bit curious to me. I mean, it's a flag, right? But the flag means something. The flag stands for the republic. It's a set of principles. It's a set of ideals. It's an idea about a nation and what that looks like. And I believe that America is worth pledging allegiance to. But I also believe there's something more worth of our allegiance. And that is not an idea, it is not a set of principles, but it is someone. It is the Creator who fashioned us and who redeemed us. This is who Daniel pledged allegiance to ultimately. A person. The God that he knew would take care of him. He's a great model. And his example forces us to ask, what would it look like for us to do the same thing? Have you let the kingdom of man own you? Have you accepted so much? And there is so much in this world that we are offered, particularly in our part of the country. There's so many good things that seem to be free, that seem to be lavished upon us. Have you let those things draw you away from the kingdom of God? Has the kingdom of man become brighter and brighter in your experience? I'd like to invite you to take some time, maybe during communion later today, maybe this afternoon, maybe this week, and ask God whether there is something that you could do, some line in the sand you could draw. Not something you have to do, but something that he says, why don't you do this so you know where your allegiance stands? Maybe gather some people together and do it as a community. Or maybe it's something personal. It could be not doing something, like Daniel's example, not eating meat or not drinking wine or not spending money in a certain way or not spending your time doing certain activities. It could be refusing something, or it could be choosing something that you don't normally choose, attending a small group, having a regular rhythm of prayer or Bible study, confessing to somebody, initiating with somebody that you'd rather not initiate with, serving regularly here at church or in the world. Ask God what it could be for you that helps you to know and to declare that your ultimate allegiance is to God. It's not about the decision, it's not about the specifics, it's about your heart. When allegiance is expected of you, how can you live faithfully to God and trust him for the results? I invite you to pray with me. God, this is hard to do. Daniel's example is inspirational, and it is remarkable, but it's challenging because he really risked a lot, and we don't like to risk. We don't like to miss out. We don't like to give up on opportunities we might have. Pray that if there's something you want us to do, that if there is a line in the sand you want us to refuse or something you want us to engage with, that you'd make that clear to us. Give us wisdom as we seek that. And that you'd give us courage, courage to make that stand, trusting you, knowing that you are trustworthy. God, we're grateful that we can do that, that we know you love us and you have our best in mind. Help us to act on that and live confidently in that. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.